Amen. I know that in our series, we're supposed to be with Acts chapter 5 right now, talking about Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias is who is nothing but dust. And we are, oh, come on. That was a reference to last week's sermon. It was good. All right. So, although I got one angry face on our Facebook video. Did y'all see that? Some dude actually put an angry face at that section in the sermon. So sorry. Anyway. But as I noted in today's message, this is the week before Olivia Melvin becomes Olivia Faith Wilson. So I just wanted to invoke my pastorly authority and just follow the unction of the Spirit, because I had a very deep impression during this week that I wanted to preach a message that was a blessing to Olivia and Patrick, and Lord willing will be a blessing to all of us. And I know that as I talk about marriage, that comes with some baggage sometimes, that there's people here that right now are single and want to be married, and that hasn't happened for you yet. And my purpose in today is not to add to any burden or any stress, but I hope by the end of the message that you'll see that you're chosen too, that God loves you too, and God has a plan for your life too, and that if marriage never happens, at the end of the day, that's going to be perfectly fine. I know that there's probably some marriages here, if statistics are watching on Facebook, that right now might be struggling, and so the last thing you really want to hear is about a marriage. But I have to let you know, if I'm going to honestly preach the Bible, that I have to talk about the topic of marriage, and I want to talk about the topic of marriage, because marriage is one of God's greatest gifts to mankind. And if properly entered into, it will be one of the greatest blessings in your life, because what we see in the creation account is that marriage is one of God's plans for showing the love that a triune God has for each other. So Lord willing, we're going to do that. We're going to kind of kick off our message today. And it's going to be the kind of foundational text is going to be in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, there is an encouragement that the Apostle Paul gives to the church at Colossae. And he says to them, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do you also." But that passage has always meant a lot to me, because it says, put on as the elect of God. And that word elect or election is found in the Bible so many times. But another way of saying that is put on as the chosen of God. And it just reminds me about the uniqueness that being chosen means. And it takes me back to my favorite passage in Ephesians chapter 1, where we'll go in just a second. But you know, chapter 3 of the book of Colossians says, put on, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. So the predicate of being able to seek those things which are above is that you've been risen with Christ. And so the Apostle Paul goes on, and he's telling the people, these are the things that you want to do for happiness. And he comes on there, you got to be merciful, you got to be kind, you got to forgive. And these are all good things in a marriage situation, and things that I want Olivia and Patrick to remember. But that thing about put on therefore as the elect of God, as the chosen for God, it takes us back to that passage in Ephesians 1, where God before the foundation of the world chose a people. And this is that passage that I'm going to read time again, and it's going to be the marriage passage that I want to preach today. "Blessed grace and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." I can think of no greater gift of love than the action of choice, where God set his choice upon us. And this fact that it happened before the start of the universe is just amazing to me. But it also kind of takes us to the creation account. And I'd like to show you a couple of things. I know a lot of wedding sermons are preached out of Genesis chapter 2, but maybe we can see a couple of extra things too. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, mankind starts something like this. "And the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. From the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet. Let me pause real quick before we get into the heart of the sermon and just notice a couple of things. And maybe some of you single ladies and men can kind of sit up and take notice of this. I want you to notice that before God gave man a bride, he gave him a responsibility. So if you're looking for a husband, or you want to be a good husband, one of the things that we say in the creation account is that man was designed to work and to have responsibility. If you're looking at a guy and he's not willing to work and to provide for his family, keep going. Because God gave man a responsibility before he gave him a bride. We were designed to work in the kingdom of God. And if you are lazy, you are not a man. And if you are not providing for your family, you are not a man. If you're leaving that all up to your wife, absent some special circumstance like a handicap or a special inability, you're not doing your job, and that's just Bible. And so Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we see that the Lord God created man, put him in the garden, and said, I want you to tend to the garden, Adam. That's what I'm going to do. But then God says this really unique thing. It is not good that man should dwell alone. And what's kind of interesting about that is that, and we've talked about this before, that time and time again when we see the creation, God created the world and he said it's good. He created light. He said it's good. He created the trees. He said it's good. He created the animals. He said it's good. And he created mankind. And there's this kind of the first disconcerting note in the Bible. It's like that note that just doesn't go with the other notes. And it says, and it is not good that man should dwell alone. Does that mean that God has made a mistake? Absolutely not. And it really gets down to this creation account, to the very nature of God being a triune God, that we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Follow me on this one. Because from all eternity past, there has existed the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And I want to talk to you real quick about what theologians call the shyness of God. Because if I had my chalkboard up here, I kind of illustrate it like this. I want you to think about the relationship of the three different aspects of God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And if we're talking about Jesus, because we preach Jesus here, we believe in Jesus, he's our Lord and Savior. But I want you to think for just a second about his relationship with the Holy Spirit. If I had a chalkbook up here, and or just imagine that you have a picture of Jesus. If I am the Holy Spirit, this is what I would do. I would get behind the picture of Jesus, and all that you would see is my finger pointing to Jesus. That's the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, John tells the disciples in John chapter 15, I'm going to send you the Comforter, and he's going to inform you about me. He's going to instruct you about me. The Holy Spirit's whole purpose is to point people to Jesus. Jesus' whole purpose is, I've come to do my Father's will, and this is my Father's will, that I'm going to save him, those that he gave me. And so Jesus really is, I'm all about the Father. I'm coming to about the Father. And the Father, in turn, is pointing to Jesus and saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And so no aspect of the Godhead is all about itself. I know that there are sometimes these theologians that, they paint God as almost an arrogant God, and that's the farthest thing from the truth. It's called the shyness of God. They're all pointing to each other. They're not about themselves. And what's really cool about God is that he has invited us to know that kind of life. He says, I want you to know this life, and it's called eternal life. Because a lot of times people will think about eternal life and they think of it as a number or a quantity of years, but that's not the concept of eternal life. Eternal life is knowing the kind of life that the triune God knows, that they know with each other, where they're all kind of self-effacing, pointing to each other. It's not all about themselves, it's just all about each other. And they say, come and know this part of life. And part of that invitation, for God to make that invitation, means that he had to suffer. That God the Father actually had to suffer knowing the loss of his Son. And that the Son actually had to suffer for the loss of knowing his people and being separated from the Father for the period of time. And the Holy Spirit, in turn, has to suffer because the Holy Spirit now can be quenched. The Holy Spirit can be rejected. And the Holy Spirit can now be blasphemed. That had never occurred before until God created. And now God exposes himself into a vulnerable situation. And so what we see in the creation account and what we know about the nature of God is that he's inviting us to participate in his kind of life. And in order to do that, it came at a great cost to him. But now we're invited to know that kind of life where it's not about us. It's about other people. And it all started with a choice. But before we get to that, I'd like to cover just one other thing. Because it goes on, the scriptures go on, and it says, verse 19, now after God says, it is not good that man should dwell alone, you'd think that the very next thing is he'd fix the problem, but he doesn't do that, does he? It says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman and brought her unto him. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone. This is kind of like the first poem. I hear a little James Earl Jones. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's going to be called woman because she was taken out of man. Yeah, that's exciting. So you get the picture, man. God says, man, it's not good. And okay, Adam start naming the animals. So he's like, yeah, this is a horse, but that's not like me. And I'm going to call you pig, and that's not like me. And ah, what a sweet animal. This is a dog. That's wonderful. You're not like me. Cat? Really? Okay. Then he goes to sleep, and then he wakes up, and it's like, whoa. You're really like me. You got opposable thumbs, and you got, well, hubba hubba. This is exciting things, man. This is good news. Then the Bible goes on to say that they knew each other. And that word know actually comes from a Hebrew word which means egg, and it's kind of interesting in the picture of it. But it's to know on a deep and intimate level, and I am not talking about physicalness. I'm talking about authenticity. And that, of course, they knew each other physically, but the greater gift was they got to know each other authentically, because you remember they're standing before each other, and the Bible says and concludes in chapter 2, they were naked and not ashamed. It is a beautiful thing to be before someone completely authentic and not having to hide anything. You know, I was doing some research on this message, and on Amazon.com, it listed out over 141,000 books on the topic of marriage, over 190,000 books on the topic of sex, unfortunately. 140,000. I'm not talking about books that are all the way back to the 7th century. I'm talking to like just in the modern era. There's so many books on marriage. How can we have stronger marriages? How can we prepare ourselves to be ready for a marriage? How do we know what to look for in our spouse? And so what I'd like to do today is just kind of go back to that verse about being chosen, according to He has chosen us in Him, because there is an aspect of chosenness that is so beautiful. And I know in December of last year, two years ago, Patrick came to me and he asked if he could have Olivia as his bride. In a very real sense, he chose Olivia. And in the way that she said yes, she chose him. And so they've chosen each other. And that kind of confers a very special love upon the one that's being chosen. It reminds me of a passage in the book, one of my favorite books. It's called The Whisper Test. And if you would allow me, I'd like to read just a passage to you. I've read it before, but this one, it's one of my favorite passages in any book I've ever read. And it's about a young girl who grew up with a cleft lip, and there's really kind of no gift like being chosen, and there's really no pain like being rejected, because when a reject is chosen by someone, a life is changed. I can tell you on a very personal level. When I was in kindergarten, and Mom will vouch for this, when I was in kindergarten, they got kind of scared because I didn't show up. I got on the bus, but I didn't show up at class, and they called Mom. But then they located me, not in my kindergarten teacher's class, but they located me in another kindergarten teacher's class. And I didn't stay in this kindergarten teacher, and they fussed at Mom, and they wanted her to make me go back to that original class, but I did not go. And what I never really told my mom, all I would tell her is I would prefer this teacher. But I didn't like that kindergarten teacher number one. I think her name was Hag or evil witch, or those were the really only words I knew. They were Disney words, but I know some words now. I just can't say them. But the reason I loved kindergarten teacher number two is because I'm partially colorblind. And kindergarten teacher number two did not make fun of me in front of the other students because I couldn't discern the difference between green and brown. And I loved her for that. And I felt safe with her. And I'm glad Mama didn't make me go back to the hag. It was a great gift, Mama. And then in first grade, I got to Mrs. Mercer's class, and she was old, and when she breathed, dust came out, and she was frightening. I did not like Mrs. Mercer. I still don't like Mrs. Mercer because I had a speech impediment. I couldn't say sh, ch, or k. So every day at recess, when the class would go out to play, she would call out my name, and Chandler Barrett and Cheryl Bono, and loudly proclaim, "Y'all have to go to speech impediment class to learn how to speak." And we got up, and we did the walk of shame while the others got out to play. There's no pain quite like being rejected and called out. Then I got to go to second grade, and that was good because Mrs. Stevens loved me. Third grade, my teacher passed away with cancer. Fourth grade was my best gift, and that was a lady by the name of Mrs. Ford. And I loved Mrs. Ford because she loved me. And when I went up to fifth grade, she also went up to fifth grade, and she asked if she could have me. And then when I went up to sixth grade, she also went up to sixth grade. And she fought hard to have me. And in a very real sense, at Oak Knoll Elementary School in East Point, Georgia, a young boy's life was saved because she gave me the gift of choosing me, as did a small kindergarten teacher, as did Mrs. Stevens. There is a great gift in being chosen. Maybe that's why this passage means so much to me. But there was a little girl with a cleft lip, and she writes this in the whisper test. "I grew up knowing that I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshaped lip, a crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When my classmates asked, 'What happened to your lip?' I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass, and somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard by name. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. And annually, we had our hearing test, and Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class. And finally, it was my turn, and I knew from past experience that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and we would repeat it back. Things like, 'The sky is blue,' or 'Do you have a new shoe?' And I waited to hear those words that God must have put in her mouth. Those seven words have changed my life." Mrs. Leonard said in a whisper, "I wish you were my little girl." Love confers a chosenness on the one who loves. It whispers to you, "I choose you, and I want to be on your side." And for ragged people, for people with misshaped spirits and crooked hearts and lopsided souls, this is a life. And you know, being chosen involves four factors, and three of them are positive. When I am chosen, I am seen as being unique. I'm recognized as someone who has something to contribute. When I am chosen, it means that somebody wants me. And in this world, being chosen sometimes is always at the expense of someone else. One of the things I love about the Primitive Baptists is that their concept of the elect and the chosen people of God is far larger than any other faith, with the exception of the universalist, who we do not agree with. Because we believe that God has chosen a people from every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, and creed. It includes people from every background, every faith. It includes people that no one else would have thought would be in heaven. This was the experience of the Apostle Peter when he said in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, because he's going out and all of a sudden he's seeing the Holy Spirit move among the Gentiles, which were just in anathema. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 5, it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'You know, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him.'" Did y'all catch that? Nobody had been converted yet. And the Apostle Peter shows up on a scene and he's seeing people that are fearing God and their work in righteousness. They don't have their faith system just yet, but the Apostle Peter's like, God has chosen people, people that I didn't even know anything about, and look at them doing their good works. And good works don't get you to heaven, but if you're doing good works, I'm telling you, it's an evidence that God has already worked an experience of grace in your heart already. And God has worked an experience of grace among Americans, but he's also worked it among communist Chinese, and he's worked it among Afghan rebels right now. God's worked an experience of grace in people's heart that are practicing lifestyles that we do not agree with. God has worked experiences of grace in the lives of people that are in prison right now. And it's not what they've done. It's God's grace that chose them. There is a blessingness in choosing and a love that is conferred that is so unique. And if I could just go off course for just a second, I can tell you this, of having been an employee since I was my 15th birthday, but also having been in management for the last number of years too. One of the things about, and parenting advice too, one of the things about raising children don't really want to be loved equally. They don't. That's why they're constantly asking you who's their favorite. Children don't want to be raised equally. They don't want to be loved equally. They want to be loved uniquely. And for those of y'all that are in a CEO management position, sending out the email blast, hey, great job for everybody. Everybody did a thing. Those are okay, but if you really want to make an impact on an employee, sit down across the desk, look them in the eye, and say, this is what you do good. That's life-giving. And studies after study has shown that employees that will feel appreciated don't mind working for a little bit less money. And their happiness level is far higher. When you choose people, when you let them know that they are loved uniquely, you are doing God's work and creating something in them. Because our life is a constant struggle. You know, will I be chosen? Will I be rejected? How quickly will I be chosen? Will she say yes if I ask her out? Will I be accepted for the school, job, the promotion, you know? What will I do? I've referenced a game that Robert Roberts did a number of years ago. It's kind of a Darwinian contest of the survival of the fittest. It was called Balloon Stomp. Y'all might remember this. In which he tied a balloon to a fourth grader's leg, and then the last person with a full balloon would win the contest. And when he did it with the normal school kids, they all started stomping on each other's balloon. I mean, they actually started throwing elbows. People were pushing. It was an ugly battle. But then he did it with a special needs group. And he was sitting there wondering with a sick feeling in his stomach, oh man, this might go bad. And then they one by one just started bending down and holding the balloon so that the other person could step on it. So the question is who played the game right? The other question is what game are you going to play? Survival of the fittest or one that's motivated by love and assistance? I know which one the Lord will call us to. But God's plan is that all of his children, all of his elect, will be drawn closer to him through you. And I want to encourage my daughter and my future son-in-law to model that love that God in Christ and the Holy Spirit has for each other, has for you, and let the world see you. I had somebody at the office ask not too long ago, what are y'all doing to help change the world? And I've said, well, we're trying to change one life at a time. Because if we can change one life at a time, and one family at a time, which is God's first institution. He created it before the family. If we can change one family at a time, then we can change our community. And if we can change our community, then we can affect our world. It's real simple. One family at a time, one life at a time, one decision at a time. And so God says, I choose you. And the Apostle Peter recognized it. And then in Acts chapter, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, that wonderful passage, through the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Unfortunately, our world plays a different game when we're living in a culture of competitive individualism and the pursuit of happiness in a manner that dead ends into kind of a narcissistic preoccupation with self. I will tell you, Patrick and Olivia, and I'll tell everybody here, that the trouble in our marriages result when we are starting to care more about ourselves than we do the other person. When you start coming home, and I'm speaking from personal experience, and it has been a long day, and you're like, oh my goodness, where's dinner? Not even saying, well, how has your day been? Oh, the kids threw up on you. Oh, okay, you had to do that. You had to clean up that diaper. Oh, okay. Okay. Why don't I run out and get Taco Bell? And praise God for anybody involved in a restaurant that can serve an entire family of four for $10. I just thank the Lord for y'all. We're so preoccupied with self, and so many of our initial thoughts and knee-jerk reactions are so judgmental and comparative and competitive and lead me away from love. And that's just because I am living in a body that is absolutely marred by sin. And I don't mind admitting to that, because you know, I drive somebody who's driving a Porsche and I think that person has too much money. She's probably materialistic. And by contrast, if someone's driving a clunker, I'm tending to think, well, you know, they're not functioning on high a mental level as I am. Someone's constantly complaining, and I think, you know, I better stay clear because they sound needy. Someone always sounding cheerful? Well, I guess Sister Joni is doing well today, you know? It is just that constant draw away from what's good and holy and pure. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, if there's anything holy, anything pure, anything good, anything lovely, think on those things. Remember that passage when you're married. Remember that passage when you're married. Remember that passage when you're single. If there's anything holy, if you're tending to think the worst about your spouse, remember she chose you and you chose her. Now, by contrast, there's another thing in the Bible. You know, it's kind of the contra of being chosen. It's a study in envy. In John chapter 3, verse 26, John is coming to the end of his ministry. His Nielsen ratings are not too high. His status as a primetime player is being called into question, and people are just, they're kind of falling away from him. And so his disciples come up, and they want to know, you know, John, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And they said, John chapter 3, verse 26, and they came unto John, and they said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come unto him. In other words, John, our big-time status is evaporating right here. We need to do something, and it's because these people were kind of concerned about the externals of success. You know, sports psychologists kind of call this reflective glory, in that the people that are following a particular sports team, when they do really well, like the Georgia Bulldogs did, we tend to feel really good. It's kind of, we're getting a reflection of the glory. So the Rabbi John's disciples, they see his status diminishing. So his reflective glory, they've been kind of hitching their wagon to him. His reflective glory, their reflective glory is kind of diminishing, and they're getting really concerned. And so they're going up to John, and they're warning him. And so this is one of the hardest things for us to do, because this is precisely what John is going to have to let go of, his status and his prominence. Being chosen by God is not about grasping. Being chosen is not about grasping. It's about learning the art of letting go. And my goodness, if anybody knew anything about letting go, it was going to be John. John had to let go of a normal life, because he was chosen to be the precursor of Jesus and to announce it. It was written in the prophecies. So he had to forego being a normal life. He was going to have to be this itinerant preacher out in the woods. He had to let go of a normal diet. I mean, this dude was out in the woods eating honeycomb and locusts, for goodness sake. Any volunteers for that? He had to let go of wearing normal apparel. I mean, this guy had to let go. Normal job, normal life, all financial hopes, ordinary relationships, claims to comfort. He lived without security. He challenged the powers of the day. I mean, my goodness. Normal home life. It was kind of that chosenness that dude on Fiddler of the Roof says, "Lord, I know we're your chosen people, but could we be a little less chosen?" And this was John, and now he's being called on to let go of the one thing that really he could lay claim to, and that was his ministry. And John's response was, he must increase and I must decrease. And, you know, that's kind of like what's shown to us in the triune Godhead. They're each pointing to each other, that shyness. He must increase and I must decrease. I want to give you another secret to the success of marriage. Work to make your spouse look good. Olivia, I know you're watching. Work to make Patrick look good. And Patrick, don't ever criticize your wife. I'm serious. In public. Ever. It hurts my soul when I hear people tearing down their spouses. I hope I've never done that. I remember one time years ago, I was driving to lunch with Don, and he was he'd just gotten a divorce. And he was complaining about something, and I said, "Well, I'm so sorry. I can't really identify with that. Maria's never done anything like that, Don. I wish I could help you." And he looked at me and he says, "You know, I've known you for 10 years, John, and you've never said a critical thing about your wife." And I kind of thought to myself, and I'm not bragging on myself, but I'm telling you, it's a key to a happy marriage. Don't tear down your wife in front of everybody. Now, on a side note, don't ever tear her down in front of me. Y'all can laugh about that. Okay, not until you can take me. All right. But I know how to shoot a gun. Anyway, these are one of the... And, you know, letting go is one of the hardest things for parents to do. It's one of the hardest things for people to do. Parents on the first day of school or at weddings. Because when you let them go at school, bullies are going to bully them. There are going to be stupid teachers that don't like them. There's going to be others that are going to hurt them, but you have to let go. And all the way John has let go, and now God is asking him to let go of one more thing, and it seemed to his followers that their very chosenness was being lost. But it wasn't. It was for a greater glory, and when you can let go at the right time for the right reason, when you can let go of anger, when you can let go of hostility, when you can let go of resentment or bitterness, when you can let go for the right reason, well, God can do mighty things with that. And John let go, and Jesus' ministry increased like it was supposed to, and we know the results of that. The thing about envy is that it builds up in those who feel themselves to be unchosen, fills themselves to be unchosen. Because envy carries with it a particular sort of misery. Not only do we feel ourselves to be deficient, defective, and kind of fills us with hate, but in our aloneness, by our aloneness, we feel diminished and even humiliated. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? In Romans chapter 1, verse 29, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignancy, and whispers. Romans 13:13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in strife and envying. Envying is wanting what other people have and feeling badly that I don't have it. Envy is disliking God's goodness to someone else and dismissing his goodness to me. Envy is a desire plus resentment. Envy is anti-community. Envy is the exact opposite of the shyness of God. Envy is dangerous too. 50% of marriages will end in divorce. And a good chunk of those are going to be because somebody had a wandering eye, started envying what somebody else had, started resenting what they didn't have. It is anti-community, it is anti-God, and it is not right. And we should take steps to protect ourselves against envy. And one of the ways to do that is like the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:8, think on what's holy, think on what's pure, think on what's lovely, think on the blessings that I have. And it's a proper view of oneself, and that's why I so much appreciate our concept of what total depravity is. Because before God, I am less than nothing, and I am just a rag doll. Now, today's message has a picture of two sock monkeys, and I did that for a particular reason. And I did that because when Olivia was a baby girl at the age of 2 years old, she was really sick, almost flu-like symptoms, and she was just whiny, and she was just upset, and she wouldn't go to sleep. And I knew I had to kind of short-circuit her brain and do something that would kind of get her out of her misery. So I grabbed this monkey, and I sat down on the edge of the bed, and I told her a story. And she fell in love with this monkey. And the story started something like this, if I could show y'all.
Hey, you, shut up, stupid. I'm going to tell you a story now.
And so every night for years after that, but then I blinked my eyes and she grew up. And I've never thrown this monkey away, even though he's falling apart. I'd like one day to be able to sew him up. And this monkey is ugly, and this, I mean, just naturally ugly, but it's also torn and raggedy and things like this. But I held on to this monkey because this monkey reminds me of me when I'm standing before a holy God. I am ugly, I am falling apart, I'm frayed at the seams and my insides are spilling out, and yet I am special, not because of me, but because of who loved me and chose me. This monkey I can purchase at a Cracker Barrel for $10, but it's invaluable to me because of who loved it, my daughter. And I want to let you know that you're ugly and frayed and falling apart at the seam. Some of your lives are just becoming unglued and you have buttons that are missing and tops that are off. But I want to let you know that you're special too. Not because of who you are and what you've done, not because of how good you are and what you've accomplished, but because the Son loved you and He chose you. And that made all the difference in the world. And so after I told Olivia that story that night, I would continue to tell stories for the next number of years until I blinked, and then she had grown up and can't really go down to college to tell monkey stories. Somewhere along high school, I guess we dropped it, but then I got to do it for Julia as well and Joshua as well and Caleb as well, and Mr. Monkey lost all his wrestling matches to my children. But the love that they had for that little rag doll confers a uniqueness and a specialness on that thing. There is something so wonderful about being chosen. And when Patrick proposed to Olivia and he chose her, he said to her, in so many words, "You're the one. You're special and unique." And when she said yes, she said, "You're the one. You're special and unique." I'll give you a little insight into that relationship. Summer that Olivia was working, she used to come home and talk to me about this young boy named Patrick who said this joke and said that joke. And she had never talked about another boy like that. She had dated other boys, but no one made her eyes light up and her laugh lilt like that young man did. And I knew something was special. So when the day came that he chose, man, I can't tell you how special that was for me. And I pray everybody gets to know it. But I want y'all to know that are single right now. Being single is okay too. Because maybe some flawed out ragdoll might not come up to you and say, hey, I want to spend a life with you. But the most important voice in the world has already chosen you. And he's walking with you today. I want to say to the people that have loved and lost, like my mom, and Sister Jerry, and other widows, or people who've been walked out on, those voices, those aren't the most important voices. The most important voice was Jesus. And God helps to give us a picture through marriage of what heaven's going to be like. But I want to say to mom, because she talks about how awesome my father was. And I appreciate that, mom. But dad was a human. And the love that you and dad knew doesn't even come close to the love that we're going to experience when we cross to the other side and see him again. It says on this side of eternity, we know each other. But up there, we will know as we are known. And the love that God has for each one of you, you might get a taste on this earth, but it's nothing compared to what's to come. Because the best is yet to come. There's a hymn writer in our hymnal. She wrote How Firm a Foundation. Her name is Fanny Crosby. And people would say to Fanny, what's it like to be blind? Does it ever make you sad? She's a prolific hymn writer. I love her hymns. And she said, you know, it doesn't bother me. Because the first time I see, I'm going to see my Savior's face. And if you're lonely right now, hold on. Maybe God has a husband for you. But if he doesn't, when you cross over, the first heart that's going to be truly yours is the Son of God. I want to close this message out with just a couple of words. And if I could kind of make them individualistic, and I hope this sermon has been a blessing for some of y'all. Life goes by really, really fast. And as you get older, it goes by faster and faster. And part of that's really exciting. But part of that is frightening, too. I see babies in this crowd. When we blink, they're going to high school and then they'll go to college. I see mothers with gray hairs that might be with us another decade, but might not. Life goes by so fast. And you get one ride on this earth. Patrick and Olivia, I am so thankful for the love that y'all have for each other. It will be challenged because y'all are not perfect. And it's hard to hear that when you're first in love because everything just seems so hunky-dory. But if you will strive to make your marriage look like God's community, you will know joy that you cannot know otherwise. Joy that you will not experience. And let me tell you, after 28 years of marriage, what I thought was fun, well, that's still fun, but but the deepest aspect of my marriage are the stretch marks that gave babies, the tears that we've cried, and the times that Maria held me in her arms when my dad died. It's in the pain of life that your love grows. The joy of marriage is just the reaping of the good reward. Our life goes by so fast. Enjoy every day and every minute. Strive to make your marriage be a tool for which God can reach your community. and ultimately your world. And if you do that, you will fulfill your true calling on this earth. And when the grandbaby comes, Mr. Monkey will rise again.